376. 376. Ask ye what great thing I know. It's a song we haven't sung frequently, but it's a tune that's fairly familiar. 376. Stand together as we sing. Seated and turn to number 626. 626, another one we haven't used much. Behold the glories of the Lamb. And the tune here is not quite as familiar as the one we just sang. Number 626.
Oh,
text comes out of Revelation, right? You hope you recognize that as we were singing, but that was a new enough song that maybe you were thinking more about trying to get the words and the notes out at the right time and in the right order. Anyway, it's a good song. We just haven't sung it very frequently. Turn to number 408. You know this one better. 408. We'll receive the offering after this close to thee. Let's stand together as we sing. Would you return thanks for the offering?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to be in your house tonight, Lord, to worship you. Lord, I just pray again those who couldn't be here, Lord, many are traveling. Just pray that you would put your hand upon them and keep them safe, Lord, and back to us, Lord, and safe. And those that are recovering or maybe ill, Lord, we just pray that you put your hand upon them and lift them up as well, Lord. Just pray that you be with this service tonight, Lord. Lift it up. Have us to see and hear what you would have us hear and learn here tonight, Lord. Pray for our military folks, Lord, and what they do for this country, what they do to keep it, us as the public free, Lord. We just pray for them and their families and thank them for their service, Lord. And thank you for our freedom, Lord, and pray that,
yes,
it would continue to be so, Lord. And again, Lord, I just pray that you bless us all in your service. And let the gift and the giver, in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Did you get an outline? If you didn't, Brother Spital is coming with those right now. If you didn't need one, wave your hand there. He can bring you one. A couple weeks ago, I spent the entire evening in the first half of the first verse of Genesis chapter 3, describing who is the serpent and his activity. Last week, we covered the rest of the first five verses. Tonight, I'm going to cover the rest of the chapter, Lord willing. Right? So taking this in a much bigger chunk than we had already so far. Verses 6 to 24 of Genesis chapter 3 is our text. You know, and what we looked at in the previous outline, which took me 2 weeks to cover, We introduced the serpent, and he was described as more crafty than any beast of the field. And we noted that he too was a resident of the Garden of Eden. And he had evidently sought out Eve, whether she was wandering close to the forbidden tree or her labors of tending the garden took her there, or whether he lured her there, we don't know. The text does not say. She's there to look at the tree, and she stated firmly that God had forbidden them to eat of that tree, or they would surely die. Well, the serpent just flatly contradicted the word of God and said, "You will not surely die." And he added that God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, in tonight's text, we read what happens next. Of course, we know the story, but this is the text that tells us what happens next. And we'll take this in little bits as we move through the text. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study as we begin. Father, we come to you tonight, trusting that you will, in fact, inform our hearts and minds through our study of your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless our reading of it and our examination of it. Help us to, at least at first, have a clear idea of what's going on, as clear as we can manage. And then help us to understand the text in the way that best represents what you're communicating. Help us not to be distracted by presuppositions, but that we might understand what's happening here and understand the significance and import of it, because this text is pivotal to understanding the rest of Scripture. And Lord, we pray that we might honor you as we are instructed in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll call the first section of this through verse 16, man and sin. Man and sin, verses 6 to 16. And the willful sin is described in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John warns us about the appeal of sin, that appeal, that how sin will try to attract us. And so number one here is that appeal. And in 1 John 2, 16, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, he's saying it's from the world, not necessarily from the dragon or the serpent. But here, in this very first temptation, we find all three elements. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. First, the lust of the flesh. The appeal is to the lust of the flesh because the woman saw the tree was good for food. There's something appetizing about what she sees. And that's really what the lust of the flesh is about. The appeal to our appetites. And that's what John is talking about, the fleshly appeal. Now, they did not have that natural fallen human bent to sin yet. That's going to come as a result of this act. But for right now, Satan uses that as the hook to draw her in, as the first thing that she notes about this tree as she starts to look at it through eyes that have been somewhat clouded by the words of the serpent, that she would become as gods, knowing good and evil, and not surely die, because she is entertaining that as a possible truth. As she looks at it, there's an appeal to her appetite, the lust of the flesh. It looked good for food. It looks edible. It looks nutritious. It looks tasty. I don't know. Again, the tradition says it was an apple, but that's all tradition. There's nothing in the text that ever says that. It could have been any fruit we know or any fruit now unknown, which is kind of what I suspect. But there was nothing inherent in the fruit itself that was poisonous, because God hadn't made anything poisonous. Everything was very good, right? What was poisonous was the decision to violate God's instructions. That's what poisoned man's heart. But the appeal here first was to the lust of the flesh. It was good for food. There's also the appeal to the lust of the eyes. It was a delight to her eyes. She saw that it was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, the second thing it says. And, you know, besides being attractive, delighting the eyes, there was something about it that looked like eating it might actually make you better informed. Somehow it looked like something to be desired to make one wise. Maybe if I eat that, I really will be more discerning. And that's an appeal to the pride of life, to make one wise. I'll be better than I was. I'll be more wise. I'll be more like God, knowing good and evil. There's that appeal. So all three of the root aspects of temptation that John identifies, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, are all three embedded in this very first appeal, in this very first temptation as she looked at the fruit. And then we have, secondly, the act. If that's the appeal, the act. She took and ate the fruit. It's very simple. She took it and she ate some. It just says it pretty plainly. She took the fruit and she ate it. Nothing hidden in the words there. Nothing tricky about the words. The next phrase is maybe a little surprising. She gave some to Adam, who was with her, and he ate it too. Now, I don't know what Adam was doing during this conversation. okay. We do know that Adam was not deceived. New Testament tells us Adam knew exactly what was going on. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. But Adam didn't intervene to protect her for some reason. He didn't intervene to put a stop to it or whatever. I don't know what he was doing. But ultimately, the consequence for this sin, what brought the curse upon humanity, is never laid at the feet of Eve. The Scripture always lays the rebellion at the feet of Adam. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. It was Adam's sin that brought the curse, not Eve's failure. It's always laid at the feet of Adam. Well, she took and ate the fruit, and she gave some to Adam, who was with her. Now, the serpent had promised that the outcome of eating this fruit would be that their eyes would be opened, they would be like God, knowing good and evil. So what happens next? Verse 7. Then the eyes of them, of both of them were opened. So it wasn't entirely a lie, was it? It was and it wasn't. Okay, again, it's a lie disguised as the truth. Yes, their eyes were opened. There's a sense in which he lied and he didn't. The serpent, just as he promised, their eyes were opened. Now, did they now know good and evil? Yes, it says they knew. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What he hadn't told them is that in learning good and evil, they would learn good and evil by becoming evil. That was part of the trap. Yeah, your eyes are opened, and now you know you're evil now because you've rebelled. You've defied God. And now they saw that they had fallen from their position of glory, and something had changed, and they were manifestly naked. Now, it's not that they had been clothed before, and now they are not clothed. It's just that now it mattered. It hadn't mattered before. But in some sense, it now made a difference, and their nakedness was now manifest. And so we see in this first part of verse 7 their immediate shame. The immediate shame. Now, the end result was the opposite of their becoming like God, because unlike the living God, they have now become dying mortals. That's the opposite. Therein was the lie. Their spiritual death was instantaneous, and they both knew it immediately. Now, as I said, they hadn't been wearing clothing before, and so they had been defined as naked. But now their nakedness was obvious and problematic. I don't know whether before they had been cloaked with some kind of an aura of glory. That's possible. Whatever, they had no reason prior to this to have noticed that they had no clothing. It just didn't matter. Because clothing at that point in their lives and in history and in their status, clothing would have been superfluous. It was unnecessary. Now, though, having sinned, they needed a covering behind which to hide, and they knew that. There was something that had to be hidden. And so we find the inadequate solution, starting in the middle of verse 7 down through verse 13. The inadequate solution. Knowing that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. King James says aprons. They heard the sound of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Wow, there's a lot in those few verses. What I think is interesting is that the first thing they did after having eaten of the tree and realized that they were naked is they made for themselves a way to cover their shame. They made coverings for themselves, a loin covering out of fig leaves. And I think it's significant that the covering they made was for their loins, not for their heads, because they knew from now on they would reproduce fallen individuals. And it's that parts of their body associated with reproduction that was particularly shameful to them and that needed covering. I think that's the significance of it. But they tried to hide by their own efforts. They tried to cover up. They tried to cover their physical nakedness. It may have, at least initially, seemed to have solved the problem. But then when they heard the voice of God, they knew that wasn't enough. Okay? Appearing before God wearing their loincloths made of leaves wasn't going to be sufficient. And so they tried to add an additional layer of covering by hiding among the foliage, hiding in the trees when God came to visit. But when Adam and Eve didn't come to meet God when they heard him coming, God called to Adam, and Adam realized that hiding in the trees wasn't going to work either. Okay? How do you hide from God? That's a question David dealt with, right? I can't, no matter how high I go or how far I run, I can't hide from you. You can't hide from God. And Adam recognized that immediately. He was a pretty quick study, even though he had rebelled. He knew he couldn't remain invisible, and so he answered. They knew, I'm convinced that this indicates they knew their nakedness was not merely physical. This is something God's going to notice right away. You know, our own spiritual problem as fallen sinners in Adam's likeness can't be remedied by getting nicer clothes. Okay? Our need is not a better wardrobe. Our need is something only God can provide. And that's a lesson Adam and Eve are going to have to learn, and that's what God is going to illustrate here. When Adam came to God, what Adam did first is he tried to explain why they were ashamed. "We hid because we knew we were naked." Now, how we interpret what Adam says to her depends a lot on what we think this whole passage is teaching. It's possible, and most preaching on this, I think, presumes that they have become convinced that having eaten that fruit, they've become wise, and so now they begin to rationalize. And that's a possible way to interpret this. They may be rationalizing. Well, you know, I'm wise now, I can argue with God. I
don't know where we ever, you know, that's that fallenness of us that makes us think we can argue with him and have some kind of a chance, right? Well, it wasn't going to work one way or another. It never does. But if that's what they're doing, there are two or three different ways they may have been rationalizing, depending on the emphasis we place, which word we emphasize in Adam's response. If we place the emphasis on the word woman, the woman you gave me, not my fault, it's hers. She's the one who did it. She gave it to me, and so blame her, not me. And that's often the way this has been taught, that it's the woman's fault. So Adam might have been blaming Eve. If that's how he's rationalizing this is her fault, then that's hypocrisy. He was there. He knew what was going on. She was deceived. He wasn't deceived. You just can't pass the buck that way, Adam. You can't get away with that. But that may be what he's trying to do. And that's something, that's the way this has often been taught. However, it's also possible that the emphasis might be better placed on the word you. The woman you gave me. God, it's your fault. You hadn't given her to me. She's the one who messed me up, but it's your fault because you're the one who gave her to me. Okay? That may be... That's a dangerous amen right there. He might end up paying for that one. All right. But that may be what he means. And if that's the case, then Adam's blaming God. It's his fault. And that would constitute not so much hypocrisy as rebellion. That in his rationalizing, his rebellion, yeah, it's not my fault, God, it's yours. You're the one who put me in this spot. And we're prone to do that every day too, aren't we? Blame other people, blame God, it's never my fault. We're looking for somebody else to blame. Now, there's another possible interpretation of another way he might be rationalizing this, and I didn't break all these down under this because that'd just be too detailed an outline. If you place the emphasis on the phrase, the woman you gave to be with me. The woman that you gave to be with me. God, you went to a lot of trouble to prove to me that I'm alone, and then you made a mate from my own side and gave her to be my mate for the duration. She took it, she ate it, she gave it to me. What was I supposed to do? Was I supposed to abandon her to judgment? How could I not choose to share her destiny? In that case, in that sense, maybe Adam is behaving almost heroically by sacrificing himself with her because of what she has done. If that's the case, you know, you would wonder why it never occurred to him to appeal to God on her behalf or even to intervene on her behalf before she ever got that far. But it is possible that if that's the case, then maybe Adam is simply explaining his sin. But if that's what he's doing, there's a sense in which that makes him guilty of idolatry because he's put her ahead of God. I mean, God tells husbands they're to love their wives, but he never tells a husband he's to worship her. Then when God turned to Eve and asked Eve, what have you done? Well, she says, the serpent deceived me. Maybe she is saying, don't blame me, it's the serpent's fault. And all of this may be a rationalization that's going on. Denying responsibility, passing the buck. But if any of that is correct, then we would have to presume that at this point in their conversation with God, neither Adam nor Eve has yet displayed even an iota of repentance. Right? If we're going to interpret that as all rationalization, then there's no evidence of any repentance. They're grieved by the outcome, but they're not really willing to take responsibility to own up to their sin. And here's where we find ourselves challenged with the problem of trying to understand what they're thinking by the words printed on the page. All right? That's always a bit risky. To try to read into the ink on paper what someone was thinking, especially when it is as concise as this record is. I think we ought to be careful not to overlook that both Adam and Eve admitted to eating the fruit. neither one of them denied it. They didn't try to pretend they hadn't done it. They owned up to it without equivocating. I mean, when God called to Adam and asked Adam, "Who told you you were naked?" Adam said, "The woman you gave to be with me gave me from the tree, and I ate." There is not one word of that that's false, right? It is absolutely true in every respect. Never, nothing false, nothing misleading. When God asked Eve, she too told the truth very succinctly. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You know, you could say that maybe she's blaming God for not making her smart enough. Okay, but again, both statements, you understand, both statements taken at face value right there, just those words, could also be understood as a confession. And so they may, in fact, be repenting. It may not be about rationalizing. Secondly, letter B, they may be repenting. "We tried to hide because we didn't want to admit what we'd done, but we realize we can't hide from you. Yes, God, we did what you forbade." I'll tell you the truth. I'm inclined to think that's probably how it should be understood. I've come to believe that. God is going to impose consequences for their sin, but God is going essentially to treat them as repentant sinners whom he intends to redeem, rather than as rebellious enemies whom he must destroy. That's how he's going to treat the serpent. But he's not going to treat Adam and Eve that way. And given the outcome, I'm inclined to be generous here, and I think it's best if we assume that that's what's happening. Because if we don't see it that way, we're in danger, I think, of missing a very important spiritual lesson here that I think is here. If we set aside all of the presumption that they are rationalizing and blaming somebody else, if we just accept them, if we say that maybe what they're doing is actually coming to God and telling him the truth. They tried to hide, but realized that wasn't going to work. And they came and told him the truth. What they had lost due to their sin, when they were lost due to their sin, they didn't realize just how lost they were. So what did God do? He came to them. He came looking for them. And he called them. And that's an important word that has a lot of freight in the New Testament sense, okay? As Jesus calls his sheep and they come to me. God called them. And when he called Adam, what did Adam do? He came. He responded and told him the truth. Now, the method God will use to redeem them is going to require a millennia-long program, not a millennium singular, millennia, plural, thousands of years program, through which he would send a redeemer. Adam has sinned, and the fall into bondage preceded Christ's coming to redeem us, and it had to do so. But as we see, God couldn't just say, "You know what? I forgive you. All is well." Why? If he does that without imposing the curse of death and the penalty that he promised, then man becomes immortal sinners and cannot be redeemed. He couldn't say that. And he doesn't do it today. And it's only because of the curse that Christ could then subsequently take that curse upon himself and provide for the repentant sinner redemption, where God can now say, "I forgive you because the penalty has been paid." God is establishing that program right here. So the creation, second section of this passage is creation and the curse. Creation and the curse. Now, Satan, as the serpent, was the originator of the sin that brought down Adam and Eve. His determination to usurp God's creation, to bend it for his own purposes, to damage or destroy the only creation God made in his own image, all of Satan's determination to do that preceded man's sin. And so it's appropriate that when God begins to pronounce the curse, he starts by talking to the serpent. He starts with the demoted serpent in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." He's cursed more than other animals. Now understand the implication of that expression. I don't know whether the serpent realized just how broadly this, just how broad a curse this was going to be. He knew he was going to be bringing down Adam if he could get him to rebel. But I'm not sure he understood the breadth of its effect. The serpent's going to be cursed more than the other animals, but understand the other animals are cursed too. Animals didn't have anything to do with this. How were they involved? They were involved because God had given man dominion over them, and everything that man had, everything over which man had dominion was affected by the curse. And that's the entire physical universe. I say that, make the distinction between the physical and the supernatural, or the spiritual universe. The spiritual universe are the angelic beings, and they are not affected by what God pronounces upon men. Satan is, because he's in the person of the serpent. Other demons will follow, other angels will rebel and follow him, but they're handled individually. Only humanity and God's physical creation is bound by the curse. But all of it is bound by the curse. And as he begins to talk, he talks to the serpent. And he says, "You're cursed more than other animals. Instead of being the most glorious and the most clever of all the animals, you are now the most cursed." And he says, "Upon your belly you will go and eat dust." And it's interesting that he says that that's going to endure all the days of your life. That's an interesting phrase too in this context, isn't it? Because until now, lives were never numbered in days. Because lives were just lives. They never ended. Only because of sin is there the projected end of life. And so, because you will be cursed all the days of your life. Now, whose life is he talking about as he's talking to the serpent, or the dragon, as he is called in Revelation? Well, the life of a serpent on this earth today is measured in a few years. Right? The serpents don't live long times. They live more than insects, but longer than insects, but they don't live as long as turtles or something. Their lives are not measured in decades. But serpent's life would be measured in a few years. Now, if we're talking about a dragon, which he's also called, and this word could also understand that, we don't know how long dragons live. Legend says centuries. And so that may have been the case. Man was living centuries at this time in history. But what about Satan himself? Satan is an immortal being, and he remains an immortal being, right? So as far as Satan, the serpent that was behind this, the one who is the dragon of old, that one who is the instigator of sin, that curse upon him is eternal, from which there is no deliverance, ever. And so going upon his belly and eating dust all the days of your life has various applications depending on the being we understand to be addressed. For the physical creature that we call a serpent, years. For the physical creature that may have been a dragon, perhaps decades or even centuries. For the spiritual being we know as Satan, eternal duration of this curse. There will be no lifting of the curse upon Satan, ever. Christ did not come to remove the curse from Satan. He came to remove the curse from Adam and Adam's progeny and the world that was affected by that curse. I think it's interesting. I've given a cross-reference, the passage in Isaiah 11, 1-9. It's describing what life in the kingdom will be like, and it's talking about lions and lambs together and a child putting its hand in the adder's nest without being harmed. But you understand that even in those days when the kingdom restores things to a peaceful order, the serpent is still on its belly. So that never changes. Even when rendered harmless in the kingdom, it will never recover its original glory. And then thirdly, this affected something I've mentioned already, but just a little ahead of myself in the outline, it affected all of man's dominion. God had placed all the physical creation under man's dominion, that's everything but the angelic beings, and the curse and man's domain are coextensive. That is, everything over which God gave man dominion is cursed. That extends to the borders of the universe, including the sun, moon, and stars. Everything's cursed. But then in verses 15 and 16, we have the promised seed. He's still talking to the serpent. He's still pronouncing the curse upon the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Verse 15 is where I want to focus right now. The verse 15 is called, in Latin, it's been, theologians have given this verse the title, the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, all right? The first evangel. Because in this verse is the earliest promise of a coming Redeemer. The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, bruise, as it's translated here, the head of the serpent. When you bruise a serpent's head, he's finished, all right? The seed of the woman would ultimately defeat the serpent. The expression of the seed of the woman is unique in Scripture here because all human beings are, in fact, descended as the seed of Adam, not the seed of Eve, all right? It's always the male seed that produces the offspring. That's just the way God set up sexual reproduction. And so we are descended from Adam. We are all Adam's race, Adam's seed. Who then is the seed of the woman? What does that imply? I think that implies the virgin birth. I think that's implied right here, the virgin birth of Christ. Only Christ would come as the seed of the woman. And therein is something that elevates the woman again, right? While it was Adam's sin that brought judgment and the curse upon man, it's going to be the seed of the woman that provides redemption for us. The seed of the woman would ultimately defeat the serpent. Now, I think it's important to note, too, that when God begins to talk to the woman in verse 16, to the woman he said, you notice what phrase is missing here from what he said in verse 14? In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, and then look at the very first clause, because you have done this. Verse 17, he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. But to Eve, he doesn't say, because you did this. He's still speaking under the rubric of what the serpent did. What God says to the woman is based on the sin and the rebellion of the serpent. He does not address Eve by saying because of what you have done. He's still just changing focus while addressing the serpent. Because of what you've done, You'll be cursed forever, and you will go on, the serpent itself will go on its belly and eat dust all the days of its life. And you, Eve, this will happen to you. One of the things that he says will happen to her is she will, he imposed upon women greater pain in childbirth and greater subjection to her husband. I've used the word greater pain, which is probably misspeaking. It's probably best to have simply said he imposed upon her pain in childbirth. I believe without the existence of sin, there would have been no pain in the process. But pain in childbirth and subjection to her husband. The very thing God had commanded that they do, the obeying of that command to be fruitful and multiply, will now be exceedingly painful for the woman. And to top it off, I suppose, you know, Adam and Eve were originally intended to be essentially equal partners in the work God gave them. But women would now be in greater subjection to her husband. Now, a lot of women today, the modern woman wants to resent this as a punishment. And unfortunately, many men will abuse it historically. But understand, God imposed this really for the woman's protection. Eve admitted to having been deceived. Due to her independent act, independent of Eve, of Adam, and Satan's successful attempt to control Adam through her. That's what Satan was trying to do, and it worked. God responded by placing on men greater responsibility for humanity's protection. And so that the net effect, I've stated as number three, the net effect of what God pronounced here is that the woman would neither serve the serpent nor control the man. Both of which Satan tried to get her to do, tried to put her in that place where she would serve him and control the man so that he could have control over God's creation. They were the two primary goals of Satan when he tempted Eve, and he's still trying to do the same thing today with much the same methodology. The alternative would have been to have humanity under Satan's control. And again, that's becoming increasingly manifest today. And so the only solution is going to be redemption provided by God. That's where all this is going. Verse 17, God now turns to Adam and says, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Now, man, that means you're not supposed to listen to your wife, right? Sorry, no, that's not what it means. Look what happened when Adam listened to his wife. All right. Yeah, that's a recipe for trouble, gentlemen. All right. That's not what he means. What God means here is because you placed greater value on your wife's words than on mine. That's when we're in trouble. That's when we're in trouble. You made your wife your God. And you listened to her instead of obeying me. Doesn't matter who you're listening to if it conflicts with what God told you to do. If you're listening to somebody else tell you to do something that's contrary to what God told you to do, you're in trouble. You're wrong. You've made an idol. And the consequence for mankind is, I've summarized it simply as lifelong sorrow. Lifelong sorrow. Verses 17 to 20. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I'll read verse 20 in a moment. So first of all, there's a general curse upon all the ground. And again, all the days of your life implies both to Adam personally and to humanity collectively, that there is a terminus point, which would not have been the case yesterday or this morning on that from Adam's perspective. Before they took the fruit and before they had defied God, their lives, It's not just they weren't numbered in days. There was no point in numbering them. There was no ending, right? But that's not true now, all the days of your life. And from that moment forward, the ground will be unable to produce for Adam as bountifully as it could have. It's cursed. It's not going to produce with the bounty. Instead of just tending the ground, now you will have to toil. That's a word for hard work, exhausting labor. It's a word that means to work to exhaustion. And you're going to have to work to exhaustion just to get the ground to produce. Anybody frustrated with the progress your garden's making this year? Okay. It takes a lot of work. And the problem, another part of the problem is not everything it produces is going to be edible. In fact, some of it's going to be dangerous and hurtful. Thorns and thistles, some things that grow are poisonous. That was never the case before today in this text. That had not ever been the case. Nobody anticipated that being the result. So that's the general curse upon the ground, but there's a fourfold curse upon humanity. A fourfold curse upon humanity. First, he pronounced there would be sorrow. Sorrow. Continual disappointment and futility. You ever get frustrated by what you manage to produce in a particular day's work? If that hasn't happened to you this week, it will. Right? It's just part of what it means to be human. What you produce will never match the effort you had to expend to produce it. It won't. Anytime you have a particularly productive day, just mark it down. It's an exception, not the rule, and it's still not what it could have been had there not been a curse. And we're not just talking about farming. We're talking about anything. Any kind of productive labor. Sorrow, disappointment, futility. It will also be filled with pain and suffering that had never been true before. It'll hurt. There'll be aches and pains, but also grief and sorrow. Sweat and tears, thirdly. It's going to be frustrating, disappointing, and no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you produce, how diligently you strive to be productive, in the end, death is going to triumph. That's four. Death to triumph over all man's efforts. So letter A, sorrow, continual disappointment, futility. Letter B, pain and suffering. Letter C, sweat and tears. Letter D, death to triumph over all man's efforts. You work hard, you scuffle, you scrape, you save, you survive for a while, then you die. That's a depressing outlook on life, but that's really pretty much what's going on. Okay? And God wraps it up, though, with a ray of hope in verse 20. A ray of hope in Eve's name. I've been calling her Eve all along, but here is where she's first mentioned, her name is first mentioned in the text. Verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. There's a ray of hope. The mother of all living. Now you understand, they didn't have any children yet. They hadn't conceived a child yet. Because if they had, the child would have been conceived in perfection, not in imperfection, right? Not in sin. But he's calling her from this point forward. This is a positive outlook, which is part of what tells me that they were repentant and that they had come to God in confession and repentance and trusting him for whatever he'd said, because this is what we did. Tell us the penalty is essentially what they've said. And Adam is willing to name her the mother of all living. That implies their confidence that they would in fact survive, that there was faith in God's promise that there would be the seed of the woman who would come to be the Redeemer. They would propagate. Generations of children would be born. Satan would ultimately be defeated. Humanity would ultimately be salvaged. A Savior would come to redeem them in order to salvage humanity. And all of that God has promised. And that confidence in that promise is all wrapped up in Eve's name, as the mother of all living. There's the ray of hope. In verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The covering skins. Note first that the only covering adequate for their spiritual and physical nakedness required death. The only covering for them required... You can make fig leaves without killing anything. Leaves would wither, but you haven't hurt the plant. But this required animals to die for God to take their skins. Now, these animals hadn't done anything to Adam or anybody else. They never rebelled against God. But they had to die in order to cover man's sin. That proves all by itself that the curse affected animals too. The biblical principle stated in Hebrews, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But just as important to the fact that something had to die in order to provide them adequate covering is that that clothing had to be provided by God. Man couldn't cover his sin on his own. Oh, we try it every day. We try to hide our sin. We try to pretend it's something that we can explain away. But our efforts are insufficient. You say, well, what if Adam had gone out and killed a couple of sheep and made, or whatever animals, it doesn't say what animals that God used, but what if Adam had gone out and killed a couple of animals and made coverings of their skins from harvesting themselves? That wouldn't have been sufficient because the coverings had to be provided by God. The last element of the curse upon their sin is stated in verses 22 to 24. After giving them the garments of skin for their covering, as God clothed them, that, by the way, implies His redeeming of them. Verses 22 to 24, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. There's a lot in those three verses I really can't explain. The significant portion of it here is that it's an enforced separation. There's an enforced separation. God expelled them from the garden He'd planted just for them. The implication was that God had made Adam from the dirt from somewhere else. He planted the garden of Eden for Adam, and then He placed Adam there, as Adam described all that in chapter 2. And told him what he's to do, to tend and keep the garden. Well, now God kicks them out of the garden He had planted just for them. First of all, this was a just punishment. It was deserved. Neither Adam nor Eve nor anybody else complained that this was more than they deserved. Cain will later on complain that the punishment he gets for murdering his brother was more than he deserved. Adam didn't ever say that. They understood this was just. In fact, it was merciful. But it was also a crucial lesson. A very important lesson here. Applicable for us today. In the socio-political world in which we live, it is generally presumed that the great incubator for sinful acts and attitudes is poverty. Poverty and ignorance. If you just educate people and give them a little more money, they'll do better. That has never been true in any practical sense. It's never been true in any practical sense. There may be some evidence that supports some of that poverty and ignorance can lead to wrong acts, but you cannot make a convincing case that a life of wealth and ease minimizes someone's tendency to sin. You need a better example than Hunter Biden? Come on. Okay. You cannot make a convincing case that what people need is more money and less labor. Access to more education. There's a principle that's being taught here. As God expels Adam and Eve from the garden and they're going to have to work the ground, and it's going to be hard work, and they're going to have it's going to be backbreaking labor. They're going to have to perform in order to make the ground produce, and in order for them to then prosper and for their family to expand. The principle is that without a struggle, sin abounds. You make life too easy and sin abounds. When people are having to struggle in order to survive, they really don't have a lot of time to get in a lot of trouble. They don't have a lot of energy to waste causing trouble. Without a struggle, sin abounds. Now, it may not always be, we may not always think about this, but it's fairly obvious, the second principle, that without death, sin survives. Without death, sin survives. And if sin survives, redemption's impossible, right? I mean, Adam and Eve are now sinners. If God just forgave them and imposed no curse, humanity would have become a race of immortal sinners, never to be redeemed, never to be glorified, and that's a truly horrific picture to contemplate. And thirdly, without separation, the nature and the effects of sin aren't recognized. If there is no consequence of separation because of sin, there is no real consciousness of the significance of what we've done. If God allowed them to stay in the garden without any penalty, or with only a very light penalty, the significance of the rebellion would never have really come home to them. In fact, he says specifically, I can't give them access to the tree of life, because if they continue to eat the fruit, I don't think taking the fruit once, some have asked, does this indicate that they had never eaten yet of the tree of life? I don't know, necessarily. But the implication is that to eat from it with any regularity would cause immortality. Your body wouldn't ever die if you had continual access to it. That's actually implied in Revelation as well, too, with the presence of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. It's for the health of the nations, it says. Right? That's a possible understanding of this. I don't know. Maybe they had eaten some, but they're now cut off from it. The text never says. I'm inclined to think probably they hadn't. They just hadn't gotten around to it yet, because this probably happened on day 8. All right? They had all the trees to eat from, and it just never really... It wasn't the top of their priority list the morning of day 8, all right, or day 7, or whatever day this might have been. It's after day 6, but how far after that, we don't know, but probably not very far. Well, so God put them out of the garden to keep them from becoming immortal sinners, and he posted an impassable guardian, a cherubim. He's an appropriate guardian, number 3, to protect the entrance to the garden. Now, the cherubim are associated with the throne of God. There are different categories of angels that are described in different ways. Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw seraphim, which had 3 pairs of wings. These are not the seraphim. These are the cherubim. Ezekiel saw cherubim. Isaiah saw cherubim. Exodus describes cherubim. Hebrews 9 mentions cherubim. The cherubim are described in kind of as a terrifying thing. 4 faces in different directions. So they never have to turn around to go anywhere. They're always facing where they want to go, right? A demeanor that would be pretty imposing. They're often associated with military things too, as the host of heaven. So this is a very appropriate garden. God placed them there, a guardian. God placed it there at the east entrance, chased Adam and Eve out, forced them to leave, and whatever it looked like, whatever the cherubim looked like, it was effective. They never got back in. By the way, I don't think there needs to be any kind of a quest to find the cherubim at the gate. Okay? Indiana Jones is never going to find it, all right? The entrance to the garden. What happened? The Bible doesn't tell us. But the flood intervenes, right? Maybe the whole garden got buried in the silt of the flood. If it's buried, I suspect it's under the sea rather than somewhere buried on the earth. Trying to find it, because I've already mentioned that trying to find it by identifying the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, I suspect those got named by Nimrod when he built Babel, because he wanted to try to indicate that the city he was building was the new Eden, all right? And so he named it after rivers from the garden. They're a completely different kind of river. They are drains they drain rainwater, as I explained before. They're not a spring-fed river to water the garden that God describes. So don't try to find it geographically. There's no point. The whole geography of the earth was completely transformed by the flood. So whether the garden was completely buried or whether the whole thing was transplanted to paradise, that's possible. The tree of life is found in paradise. And the tree of life is later found in the New Jerusalem. And I think that a tree that constitutes, that produces a fruit that gives immortality, I can't imagine that tree is capable of dying, right? So I suspect that's probably not just a seedling from the tree. That tree's long dead. I suspect it's the tree that is seen in paradise, and that Christ, when he led captivity captive and so on, I think he took that portion of Sheol with him to glory, to the presence of the Father, and that's the same tree that we'll see in the New Jerusalem. Again, that's speculative based on what I think the fact that it's called the Tree of Life probably means. But going on a quest to find the Tree of Life in order to, as if it were, you were Ponce de Leon and looking for a key for immortality, that is a fool's quest. Immortality comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone and through redemption by his blood, because he alone can remove the curse. So instead of hunting for that tree, he's the way, the truth, and the life that gives you access to it in eternity. And that's the lesson from the rest of Genesis chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we can learn from your word. Thank you for